And this morning, we want to follow in the same general vein that we did last week, just looking at the other side. Remember last week, we had a lesson about honorable mothers, and we talked about mothers in the sense of how are they an example, not just as mothers, but because most of us have our kids already grown and out of the house. And while we may be dealing with grandkids from time to time, we're not mothers and fathers anymore in the sense of having children with us all the time, but we still are an influence. We're an influence in our children's lives, but more so, we're an influence to others. And the principles that we talked about for those ladies that we looked at last week are principles that apply in more than just motherhood. They apply in all aspects of life. How we conduct ourselves, the faith that we have. One of the ones we talked about the most was Eunice and Lois, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, and we emphasized how their faith came through Timothy. In fact, how they were only known because of how Timothy conducted himself and the statements that Paul made regarding that. This morning, we want to look, as I said, at the other side. Some bad ideas. And that's why I've titled this Dishonorable Mentions. Oftentimes when I do Mother's Day lessons, I try to touch on both sides at once. But as I was looking at this, there was just too many things I wanted to say. So we get two Mother's Day lessons this week, or this year. Last week, the good side. This week, the bad side. But understand, I want to look at these in regards to how their lives teach us things about our life, not just mothers and fathers, but everyday life. And I want to look first at some, well, for lack of a better term, I titled little things. And I titled little things not because God thinks they are little things, but because when we look at it, we see, well, they messed up in this one area. Everything else seemed to be all right. So it's not that big a deal. But it is a big deal. And if you look at those texts up there, you notice that all three of these are in the book of Genesis, in the latter half of the book of Genesis, which tells us that they're in the history of the fathers of Israel. In fact, the first one is a distant relative to Israel, and that is Lot's wife. We know the story of Lot, how he came from his home with Abraham, and they both prospered and got to the point that they couldn't live together. They had to spread out. They had to separate in order for them to continue to get along, if nothing else. And so they did. Abraham gave Lot the choice. Lot chose the green grass that headed down toward the Jordan River, and he kept pitching his tent toward Sodom until he ended up living in Sodom. And years later, God decided because of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was going to destroy them. But because Lot was there, he sent angels to bring Lot and his family out. Those angels came into the town of Sodom, and they were in the city, and Lot brought them into his home. And we remember the story how the men of the city came wanting him to send those angels out to them, and Lot offered his daughters. Maybe we'll hear about that in a Father's Day lesson sometime. But the angels were successful in getting Lot and his family to come out. But as they were leaving, in just the last few verses of this story, we read in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 19, his wife looked back from behind and she became a pillar of salt. There's a couple of things that stand out there. First, his wife was behind him. She wasn't beside him. She wasn't with him. At some point, she had gotten behind a little bit. If we go back and were to read that story, we know the angels took the hands of Lot and his wife and his daughters and pulled them out of the city of Sodom. He had to force all of them to go. But the big thing that we want to notice is she turned back. Now, she became a pillar of salt when she turned back because that was disobedience to the direct command of God through those angels. When you leave, don't look back. Keep going forward. Don't let anything hinder you. But she looked back, and I want to consider maybe some reasons why she looked back. When you read that story, you read that they had sons-in-law. it weren't for my English, I would say son-in-laws, but sons-in-law is what it's supposed to be, I think. They had men who were going to marry their daughters, is the way the newer translations render that, the New American Standard, the English Standard. I think some of the older ones indicate that they may have had daughters that were living with their husbands, and they had sons-in-laws that wouldn't leave. But either way, she looked back and said, I'm leaving something behind. They had a home. They lived there for many years. She probably had friends. She had associates. Maybe she had, well, she probably didn't have a book club. Maybe she had a parchment club. I don't know. Maybe she had a group that she gathered and cooked with to learn new recipes. Or maybe they sewed together. Or they, any number of things that might have been a pull. But what they were is they were pulling her back into the world. Back into the wickedness that was there. And she allowed that to keep her from escaping. And it influenced her family. If their mother had not turned back and turned into a pillar of salt, Lot's daughters wouldn't have done what they did later on. But because of what their mother did, they took action that was also wrong. And that's what I want us to recognize about this little thing. Disobeyed one command of God, and it had long-term issues with that family. It separated that group from God completely. There is no time that I remember in reading through the pages of Scripture where the descendants of Lot were on the right side of God. They were always on the wrong side. Always fighting against rather than fighting with or working with. Other than maybe a few minor skirmishes from time to time where they assisted a little bit. Way on down the line. And while it can't all be laid at the feet of Lot's wife, certainly part of it can be attributed to the action that she took as they were being brought out of the wickedness. And there's a lesson for us, not as mothers and fathers, but as individuals. When we find a way out of the bad, we need to put it completely behind us. We need to do that with sin that we repent of. When we repent of sin, it needs to go behind us. It's no longer something that we think about and dwell on. We may learn a lesson from it, and that should stay with us for all our life. And there may be an opportunity sometime later on that we can use our particular example to help somebody else. But once it's gone, once we've gotten out of it, we don't look back toward it. Or we'll become useless. Will become a pillar of salt in acres and acres of salt. Remember, they were in the Dead Sea area, which was filled with salt. That's why it was the Dead Sea. We'll just become one more statistic of those who have fallen away. Now, in Genesis chapter 25... we have the story of Isaac and Rebekah. You remember, Isaac married Rebekah. She came from his mother's family. Isaac was the one who inherited from Abraham. He was the one through whom the promises were to be made. And Rebekah had twins. And while she was carrying the twins, they were battling within her. And she said, why is it this way? And God told her, said, here's why. They're going to be battling all their lives, and the older shall serve the younger. So this is in her mind. This is one of the things that she knows about her children. And we find later on, after they are born, after they grow up, and they find what kind of men these sons of theirs are going to be, in verse 28 of Genesis 25, we read a very sad statement. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for gain, but Rebekah loved Jacob. the way that's worded tells me that they each had their favorite and everybody knew it. And do you reckon that played into the discord between Esau and Jacob for the rest of their lives? It even played into the discord between Israel and Edom. While it may not have been a direct cause, it certainly is seen as discord constantly among them. We see one scene of these two getting along, and that is when Jacob returns from his long time with Laban when he got his wives. And he and Esau seem to be at peace with one another at that time. But Rebekah and Isaac, that's one of the reasons I chose these two, because it talks about men and women. They picked their favorite. And as a result of picking that favorite, this is just before we read the story of how Esau completely lost his birthright. He lost the blessing from his father because of the actions of his mother to see to it that the one she liked most got the best blessing. Everything about that says Rebekah was the one seeking the blessing for her favor. There's a couple of statements from Jacob that indicate, I really don't think this is a good idea. But because his mama encouraged him, he went on. We need to be careful about playing favorites, not just with our children. I know that it was hard for my parents not to like me more than my other two brothers. It had to be. And I know they had to have a hard time not liking me more than my sister. But imagine the disaster it would have been if I had been the favorite the whole time. Well, maybe you can imagine more the disaster it would have been if you had been the favorite the whole time. It was bad enough if they let Tim off on some things because he was the young one. You see, favoritism in a family is bad. That doesn't mean that there aren't some traits of our children that we appreciate more than maybe the other one does. It's natural that a father is going to like a son that enjoys the things that he does, or a daughter is going to be appreciated maybe a little bit more by her mother because they do similar things. And that's kind of what we see here because of their attitude. But this played out in a much bigger situation. This seemed to play out in everything. And it's something we need to be careful against in our families, but we also need to be careful with it in our church family. For many years, I avoided saying that phrase, but it is. It's a church family. We need to be careful about that. Now, there are going to be some in our church family that are going to need a little more attention than others. And we need to offer that. We need to make that available. But James makes it very clear that we can't show partiality among our brethren. No matter who they are, where they came from, what their status is, we love them all the same. We give them all the same honor. We give them all the same benefit of the doubt. Because we don't have partiality. And we need to avoid that. And that leads into our next little thing, and that is Leah and Rachel. In Genesis chapter 30, and y'all don't know how many times I have to look and make sure I say Rachel with Leah instead of Rebekah with Leah, because it's been a problem all my life. That's why our oldest is named Rachel instead of Rebekah. Rachel and Leah. Go and read Genesis 30 when you get home. It is a list of competitiveness. The first three of Leah's sons, she named them based on the idea that because I have accomplished this, my husband's going to love me. It was her fourth son before she really included God in what was going on. That was Judah, by the way. Maybe there's some significance to that. And then even after that, we see such. And we see Rachel taking great steps, going to extremes, trying to beat or get back at Leah so she can become. They were competing constantly. What do you reckon that did to their kids? Do you suspect that maybe one of the reasons that Joseph's brothers did not like him was because their mamas had been fighting since they were born? Oh, Joseph didn't help matters any, and neither did Jacob. They contributed to it. But the competition. Somebody said, well, now wait a minute. We don't have two wives in our family. You're right. That's right. But couldn't that partiality between mom and dad become a competition? Or even more so, for our situation today, couldn't it become a competition among brethren for who's accomplished the most? And is that what God wants us to do? I'm the greatest. As I was thinking about this and considering these things, I remembered the things we've been studying about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the particular chapters that we're in. And several times in those chapters, Paul says, I'm a fool for doing this. Bear with my foolishness, because he uses the word boasting. He's talking about his accomplishments. Now, I think he's doing it in a right and proper way to emphasize to the Corinthian brethren they ought to listen to him instead of these false apostles, because the claims of the false apostles are false, but his are true. And the Corinthian brethren were aware of that. But Paul approaches from the standpoint, I really don't want to boast, because I don't want it to become a competition of who's greater than the other. And so he speaks, I'm a fool for doing this. This is a foolish thing. He recognizes that. And I think that's something we need to recognize as well. This idea of I'm a better Christian than you because I did such and such and you didn't. I mean, I've had 10 of the people that I talk to about coming to services actually come to a service, and you've only had one or two. Although sometimes I wish we had a few things like that we could compete over. We don't need to be competing over. It's not about competition. It's about helping one another. Imagine how things might have turned out if Leah and Rachel had just assisted one another instead of competing. If they had just worked together instead of arguing over who was the better mother or who was loved more by their husband. And while you're doing that, stop and imagine how great our work together is because we're helping one another rather than climbing over one another. And as I said, I mentioned these, I titled these little things, but these little things have grave consequences. They will destroy families, as they did here, and they will destroy churches. They will destroy our influence in the world. Remember, Jesus said, the people of the world will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. Not because you try to outdo one another, but you love one another. Now we get to some bad ones. Well, actually these are bad, but these are more bad. Badder? More badder. There we go. I want to get your attention. 1 Kings chapter 18, 19, and 21 in particular. 1 Kings chapter 18, Obadiah is meeting with Elijah. And Elijah said, go tell Ahab that I'm here. And Obadiah said, what, are you trying to get me killed? Because as soon as I go tell Ahab, God's going to pick you up and carry you somewhere else, and he's going to come here, and you're not going to be here, and Ahab's going to hold me responsible. Nope, go ahead. But in making that claim and talking about that, Obadiah said in verse 13, has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And after the great confrontation with Baal's prophets and the killing of all of those prophets of Baal by the Israelites at the instruction of Elijah, we read in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of those prophets by this time tomorrow. Jezebel didn't like prophets of God. But that's not her only problem. In chapter 21, this chapter has the story of Ahab being a whiny baby. He wanted a vineyard. And he's king. He should get it, right? He should walk over to this guy and say, okay, that's my vineyard now. You go somewhere else. But Naboth didn't agree to that. Naboth wouldn't sell. And so Ahab goes back home and gets in his bedroom and starts crying and whining. Well, maybe not to that extent, but it was enough that Jezebel noticed what was going on. What's up? What's the problem? What are you upset about? Naboth won't give me his vineyard, won't sell me his vineyard. Don't worry, I'll take care of it. And we have verse 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Kings chapter 21. Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. There's no getting around what Jezebel was doing here. What she did is the equivalent of just taking a knife down to Naboth, coming up behind him and cutting his throat herself. She had somebody else do it for her. I don't know if that gave her some solace that she wasn't killing him herself or what. But it's a vivid demonstration of the character of Jezebel, and her character was evil. Get rid of what's in my way. The prophets of God were in her way because she worshipped Baal. So she killed the prophets of God. Elijah was causing her problems. Let's just get rid of him. Naboth is making my husband unhappy. Let's just kill him and get rid of him. No matter what the cost, no matter what I have to do, if something's in my way, I will destroy it. And thereby, I don't have to deal with it anymore. In verse 25 of 1 Kings 21, we read, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. And then we get to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 7 through 10, when the prophecy of God regarding Jezebel is going to be fulfilled. And we read, you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may have avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel, and I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, and the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And he opened the door and fled. After he said that, I think if I'd have said that, I'd have fled too. Might have been running while I was saying it. But the focus here is on Jezebel and her character. This character of, if it's in my way, I'll just destroy it. And because of that attitude, she and all her family were destroyed by God. She had no concern for God whatsoever. She did what she wanted to do, and anything that got in her way was demolished. somebody's saying, well, now, Christians won't do that. We're not going to do that in our family. Well, maybe you're not going to destroy everything. But are there some things in your life that, as you've looked at, you've thought, the best thing to do is me to just completely get rid of this, be done with it, so that it doesn't keep me from doing what I want to do? No, I've never done that. Really? Do you read your Bible every single day? Do you talk about God regularly? Do you talk to God regularly? If we're not doing that because we want to keep focused on the things of this world, we want to keep doing what we want to do, aren't we just throwing out God? In a similar manner to what Jezebel was doing as she killed the prophet. We're casting it aside. We're saying, I don't need this anymore. Because when I read the Bible, it tells me that I need to love my fellow man. And so that means that the guy that cuts me off as we're going down the interstate, I can't fuss at him. I can't get upset and get out and beat him up or bump against the bumper of his car. Or the guy who takes advantage of my absence at work and ends up getting a promotion that I don't get, that I deserve. I can't hate him for that. Because the Bible tells me that I need to love everybody. So I just won't read the Bible anymore. The Bible says I need to be careful about how I present myself each and every day. I need to be careful about my character, about my attitude, about my look, about my focus, all kinds of things. And so since I don't want to have to be that concerned about things, I just set the Bible aside. Maybe we don't completely destroy it. But we set it off over there where it's not in our way anymore. And we influence others in that direction as well. We don't want anybody around us that might tell us that we're not doing right. And if somebody's around us that wants to try to correct us, we do our best to get rid of them. And in doing so, we discourage them in what they're trying to do. So it's not just influence with Jezebel, but an attitude of, I don't want the influence of things that might cause me to want to change. When it gets hard to serve God, instead of putting the Bible aside and saying, I'm going to leave it off for a little while and just do with what I know, we need to put more time in. We need to work harder. And then we have our text that Brother Bill read for us. 2 Chronicles 21 and 22, we have the story of Jehoram and his family. In verse 6 of 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we read, Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That daughter of Ahab, who was Jehoram's wife, is Athaliah. She was a daughter of Jezebel too then, right? I don't know if she was a direct daughter of Jezebel, but she was in that family. In the text that Brother Bill read for us this morning, she's described as the granddaughter of Omri, who was the father of Ahab. And it tells us that she is the reason that Ahaziah was a bad king, was as wicked as he was, because of her influence that was a result of the influence she had from her parents. And it was this influence and this action of Ahaziah that brought the destruction on Ahab and his family. Finally. Yes, it was promised because of Ahab and Jezebel. But it was through this. He walked in the ways of Ahab because his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. She got him down the wrong path. And there's where we get the idea of influence, especially. How are we influencing others? Our actions will be seen by the world. As parents, our actions are seen by our children. As Christians, our actions are seen by our brethren. As individuals and as Christians, our actions are seen by the world. What does the world see when they see you? Not what does the world see when they see Tanner Street Church of Christ. What does the world see when they see you? Because they're going to act on what they see. They're going to be influenced by what they see. Depending on the level of contact you have with them, you can be a force either for turning them to good or turning them to evil. Now, I understand Ahaziah was perfectly capable of saying, "Hey, Mom, I don't want to listen to you anymore because all this stuff is bad." But that doesn't take away from the responsibility that Athaliah had to be leading him in righteousness rather than wickedness. We need to be careful of our influence. And another reason I'm so glad Brother David led that song right before the lesson. We are the world's Bible. We're the only Bible most of the world will ever see. Are we close enough to God? Are we an influence for good to such a degree that we will cause them to seek out more about God? Or will they look at us and say, "Well, I'm as good as they are, so I don't have to worry about it too much." They call themselves a Christian, and their life's really no different than I am, so why should I investigate this? We need to be careful of our influence, because it has grave consequences. The influence of Ahab and Jezebel, and through Athaliah, is part of what led to the downfall of Judah. Not just the downfall of Israel, but the downfall of Judah itself. You can see that thread running all the way through the stories of Judah's kings. That influence pulled them away from God. Somebody looked and said, "Oh, he's got more scriptures for this one than he had for all the others put together." This one ties in with the last one, with the influence, with the wickedness. It ties in with the turning back and desiring what I had before. And it talks about Herodias and her daughter Salome. Or Salome, depending on how you're supposed to pronounce that. I don't know. The story is found in Mark chapter 6, verse 17 through 28. It's also found in the book of Matthew. And it is a sad tale. The story is told as the story of how John the Baptist died. He was imprisoned by Herod. He was imprisoned by Herod because John said, "Herodias can't be your wife. She's the wife of your brother Philip." And Herod wanted to kill John because of the influence of his wife Herodias. But because of the people and their love for John, he did not. He kept him in prison. But he talked to him a lot. And I'm sure John didn't just sit and talk to him about politics or about the weather or about sports or whatever. I'm confident John talked to him about heaven and about turning to God and about finding repentance, coming to the Lord. Because that's what John was all about from the time he started speaking until he died. And you read that story and you find those things affected Herod to some degree. Didn't change him completely. But of course, we also read in that story about the immorality of both Herodias and Salome, I'm convinced. First off, Herodias married her husband's brother. Now, I don't know how close kin they were to one another. You never can tell with some of those royal families way back then. But she left her husband and married his brother. And what I recall from history, it had to do with power as much as with anything. But in doing so, she indicated that she was not concerned about marital fidelity. And evidently, she taught that to her daughter. But not only that, she taught that it's okay to engage in whatever makes you feel good. Whatever gets you the most. Because that seemed to be her motivation. What can I get out of this? I'm not getting out of this guy. Let me marry his brother and I'll get even more. He'll be king and I'll get more. And that's exactly what happened with Salome. Now, we could talk about all the problems with her dad inviting her to come in and dance before all of them. And there's a lot of problems with that. Stepdad, even. We could go back and look at Esther and the things that were going on with her and the queen that was Vashti, that was the queen before her, and see some comparisons. And I know when you read that text, it doesn't say what kind of dance she danced. But I think from the reaction we hear from Herod and those who were with him, we can make a pretty good guess. Especially when we consider the kind of things that were done in that particular area during that time and the general frame of mind of most of the people in the higher-ups of Rome and the rulers. And she danced in a manner that impressed them. And caused Herod to want to give her up to half of his kingdom. It tells me her mother taught her, you use whatever you have to get whatever you want. And if you read in the Matthew account, it sounds like her mother had already told her what to do before Herod said, hey, what do you want? Mark's account seems to make it sound as if she went and asked her mother after Herod told her, hey, I'll give you what you want. She went and asked her mother, what should I ask for? And her mother said, at that time, give me the head of John the Baptist in charge. But the lesson learned here is immorality can be used to get what I want. I can trick people. I can encourage people. And we can see how this can be used not just with immorality. It can be used with money. It can be used with power, with influence, whatever I have. If I just take whatever I have and use it, I can get what I want with it. And we forget that's not why it was given to us. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Why? Because they were man and wife. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The wisdom language of the book of Proverbs, we read in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts
for the precious lie. They're seeking to satisfy themselves, and they will take everything you have if it will get them what they want. And I'm well aware that it works the other side as well. Men against women, not just women against men. It happens on both sides. And it happens because people are willing to use what God has given them for the purpose of their spouse to get what they want from somebody else. If everybody thinks I'm pretty or handsome, they'll like me more and I'll have more influence. I'll have more friends. If everybody likes what I wear, if it causes them to stop and look again, and I catch their attention, I've got a better chance of whatever. Sometimes evil things, sometimes just benign things. We need to be careful of why we do what we do, whether we're talking about sexual immorality, or we're talking about using our funds, using our talents, our influence, our position in life. Why are we doing that? Are we doing it to praise God? Are we doing it to fulfill God's purpose for me? Or am I doing it to satisfy what I want? Paul told Titus that older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Don't get distracted by that working at home. That means taking care of what needs to be done at home. Doesn't exclude anything unless it gets in the way of doing what needs to be done at home. Do your work at home. But Paul said, you're supposed to, as older women, be influencing younger women in the right things, in the things that are right and proper in accordance with the will of God. Love your husband, love your children, take care of things at home. Be a part of a family. We could also go on to say, because this is what older women are supposed to be reverent in behavior and not slanderers and not get drunk. Because if they're teaching younger women how to deal with their husbands and their families, they need to teach them how to deal with things after they get older too. We need to be careful of what influences we put on others. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. In other words, it's not supposed to be about how I look. Do I look rich? Do I look impressive? Do I look sensual? Because he continues in the latter verses and says, no, a meek and quiet spirit. One who is focused upon serving God in an honorable and upright way. See, one of the major things we learn from all of these women is that a focus on worldly things, competition, partiality, things we left behind, all the things that we want, acting however so that we can get what we want, all of these things not only turn us away from God, but they may very well be instrumental in turning others away from God as well. Everything that we've talked about in regards to these women, Paul deals with when he writes to the Galatian brethren. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I hope you saw in those words some of the things that we saw as we looked at these various situations. There are six things that the Lord hates, we read in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. Seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. That's a pretty good summary of these ladies, women. I hesitate to use the term ladies for them. That's a pretty good summary of what these women were doing. And it led to their destruction and or the destruction of those who came after them, those who were influenced by them. Sometimes I think the only time we look at some of these stories is when we're doing a Mother's Day lesson, and we're talking about mothers, and we list all the good things about mothers and all the bad things about mothers, and we got this list over here, and then we've got this list over here. When we talk about a man, and then the rest of the time, that's the only time these things apply. But the lessons we learn from these individuals apply in all of life. And I'm convinced that in particular, the lessons that we learn from Herodias, Herod, and Salome are important for us to learn today. We're not here to get what we want. We're not here to exploit. We're here to serve. We're here to serve God and to serve our fellow man. That's our responsibility. I don't care whether you've been a Christian all your life or if you're someone who's never obeyed the gospel. That's why you're here. To serve God and your fellow man. We cannot do that if all we're worried about is me. We need to learn the lessons that we can and avoid the things that we see in these, seven, eight women, nine. We need to be focused upon serving God. We need to be influencing others for the truth. We can't do that if we're not children of God, if we're not faithful ourselves. So if we find this morning that there's things in our life that are amiss, we need to correct them. We need to set them right so that we're pleasing in God's sight. We need to turn from that sin and confess it to God, asking Him to forgive us. And if we are His children, having been added to the family of God through obedience to the gospel, He's promised that He will. In fact, John tells us He will wipe them away as if they've never happened. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we're not children of God, not only do we need to confess our sins and turn from them, not only do we need to acknowledge that we've been trying to live without God, we need to acknowledge that God is, and that He sent His Son to die on the cross of Calvary to be my Lord and thus my Savior. Because if I will obey Him, I can be saved. That means changing my life. That's repentance. That means confessing my belief in Jesus as the Lord and Savior, as the Son of God who died on Calvary's cross, and then being buried in baptism in order to receive forgiveness of sins, have my sins washed away. You've not done that. It's time. If you have done that and you have strayed, it's time to come to the Lord. We can assist. Come, we stand and sing for your prayers.